All right, if you have your Bibles, I'd invite you to turn with me to 2 Timothy chapter 3. You can grab a pew Bible there if you want. It'll be on page 1192 is where our text will start. We'll pick up today. As we work our way through 2 Timothy, we know that we have learned that these words in this letter are the last recorded words of the Apostle Paul. He is in prison. He's in Rome. And within a few weeks of finishing this letter, he's going to be executed. He's going to be taken out in the streets and beheaded. And he's in this place simply because he proclaimed the truth of Jesus Christ. In our passage today, Paul continues to remind young Timothy and the Christians in Ephesus, and therefore you and I as well, of the context that we live in. The context of our life that we live in and that we minister in. And every Christian is a minister. Don't think that just because I'm a pastor or I'm on staff or something like that, I'm the only minister here. If you're a Christian here this morning, you claim that Christ is your Lord and Savior, you are a minister of the gospel as well. You've been given, Scripture says, you've been given the ministry of reconciliation. You are an essential piece in God's plan to be able to reconcile his people back to him. That's what the ministry of reconciliation is all about. And you'll notice in the very beginning of our passage that Paul talks about something called last days. But he's not speaking about times in the future. He's not speaking in first century of what's going to come maybe in the second century or the third. When Paul speaks about last days, he's not talking about the days just before Jesus comes again. That's not what he's talking about. When he uses the term last days, the way that this term is used most commonly in the Old Testament and New Testament is it refers to the days from when Jesus ascended to heaven to when he comes again. So he talks about last days. But we are in the last days. Now, how many days are left? No one knows. And anybody who tells you that they know, they're full of it. Walk away. No, run away from that person. Because Scripture is very clear that none of us, not even the Son when he was here, not even Jesus knew when that second coming would be. So this term last days is a term that refers to this whole course of time between the ascension of Christ and when he will come again in the flesh again, his bodily return for his second coming. These days are referred to repeatedly over and over again in the Scriptures. And Paul is speaking to Timothy about these last days because, again, he wants Timothy and the Christians in Ephesus and therefore you and me to understand these days. Because the nature of these days tells us, again, all about the context that we have to live and minister as we walk out this Christian life, however many days we have. We're to minister to a lost world, but we're also, and Paul's real emphasis here, is that we need to minister to each other. Remember, this letter is written from one pastor, a senior pastor, an aging pastor, to a very young pastor who's facing some real problems in the church in Ephesus. Before we read this passage, if we look at verses 1 through 5, we're going to see Paul's words, his description of precisely what kind of context it is that Timothy is going to have to minister in. He's telling Timothy what to expect, what to prepare for. You might have imagined that Timothy, to look for the Christian church to be trouble-free, to grow and grow and be strengthened, and everything, there's no internal problems, there's no false teaching, they'll be free from persecution. But Paul reminds him of what he should expect: difficult days and difficult people. This is one of these texts, and we say over and over again, we go through a book line by line, verse by verse, and we don't skip over anything. This block of text I really had trouble with this week. It's not your, you know, super encouraging, man, I'm walking on cloud nine Christian, you know, text. But it's in God's word for a reason. And Paul, God through Paul, needs to tell Timothy and the church in Ephesus, and therefore us, what we are to expect. And then if you look at verses 6 and 7, there's kind of this text breaks up into, we're talking about verses 1 through 9, kind of breaks up into three blocks, if you will. The second block there in verses 6 and 7, Paul reminds Timothy of the extreme importance of spiritual discernment. If we are going to live and minister in difficult days, then surely it's going to require some level of spiritual discernment. And Paul gives us an outline of what is required in terms of those of that spiritual discernment. And then finally, the last block in verses 8 and 9, you'll see that Paul gives a word of encouragement to Timothy. Now, things are grim. Things are very, very difficult for both Paul and for Timothy, and it's going to get worse for Christians. The persecution is just real. The big persecution is just really beginning. Nero has turned against the Christians. In fact, we will see later in history that Rome will be burned to the ground, and Nero will blame it on the Christians when it was really Nero who did it himself. And there's false teachers troubling the church, but God's church will not fail. Paul says, the false teachers will not win. He says that their foolishness will be obvious to all. So those are the three parts of the passage that we're going to consider today. So let's read our text, 2 Timothy 3, starting at verse 1. This is the word of God. But realize this, that in the last days, difficult times will come. For men will be lovers of self, lovers of money, boastful, arrogant, revilers, disobedient to parents, ungrateful, unholy, unloving, irreconcilable, malicious gossips, without self-control, brutal, haters of good, treacherous, reckless, conceited, lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God, holding to a form of godliness, although they have denied its power. Avoid such men as these. For among them are those who enter into households and captivate weak women weighed down with sins, led on by various impulses, always learning and never able to come to the knowledge of truth. Just as Jannes and Jambres opposed Moses, so these men also oppose the truth, men of depraved mind, rejected in regard to the faith. But they will not make further progress, for their folly will be obvious to all, just as Jannes' and Jambres' folly was also. Because we live in, and we therefore minister in, difficult days, we must be discerning, but at the same time, confident that Christ will build his church. This is what Paul is trying to tell Timothy in this passage. Look, Timothy, we're going to live and we're going to minister in difficult days, terrible days, but don't expect it to be easygoing. Don't expect to see the world stay out of the church. This is one of the issues that is happening right in Ephesus and happens, we'll talk more about this, is happening today. That the world is creeping into the church. He says, don't expect to see the church without false teaching. You should expect difficult days. But as you face that difficulty, make sure, Timothy, that the church has the right attitude and the right perspective of what they are and what they're all about, what they're to be in whatever circumstances come your way. Make sure that the church is spiritually discerning so that all of you can tell a false teacher from a true teacher of God's word. And remember, Timothy, no matter how bad it looks, the gates of hell will not prevail against Christ's church. The false teacher's folly will be uncovered and revealed. They're not going to have the last word. Those are the things that Paul told Timothy back then and is saying, I believe, to you and me today. Let's take a look at some of those things in a little more detail. So the first part here, we see the nature of the last days. So we're looking at the context or the setting of our life and ministry. What are we to expect? What are we to prepare for in terms of set the setting of our life and ministry? Paul speaks of the nature and the circumstances of the last days and the character of the people in the last days. Listen again to what he said. He said, realize this. In some of your translations, it may say, understand this. Realize this, that in the last days, difficult times will come. Now, understand that Paul is not talking to Timothy about how he's going to deal with the world around him. It's true that as society looks more and more like this, society more and more has very little chance of survival. When a society starts looking like the description that Paul gives us there in verses 2 through 5, you can be sure that it's going to collapse one day unless there's revival, unless it's reformed. Paul's concern is not so much to turn Timothy's eyes outward to the godless, to the unchurched, the unbelieving world around him, nor is his concern or his aim to turn our eyes outward. But instead, I submit that his concern is that these are the things that are invading the church, the life of the church. If you notice in verse 6 there, after describing all these horrific characteristics of all these people that Timothy's going to run into in the course of his ministry, he says, from among them. So these are the people that he just described in verses 2 through 5. He says, from among them are those who enter households. In other words, what Paul is talking about here is false teaching, and the false teaching is invading the church. He's telling Timothy that he's going to have to live and minister in a context when this kind of disgusting, immoral behavior characterizes these false teachers, these false prophets, and it characterizes the teaching that they're trying to sneak into the church, trying to get under the door. Paul is trying to build a mindset, a life mindset to Timothy and to the church and to you and me, to not expect that ministry in the church is always going to be easy, but it will be difficult. It's not going to be safe, but rather it's going to be dangerous. Scripture says that we are being called to warfare, not to rest and relaxation. Paul's developing a mindset in Timothy that says, Timothy, you're at war. And the war isn't just out there, but it's inside. It's being brought to you. It's being sneaked into the churches. And therefore, the church needs to be aware that there is a war going on. And it's a war for souls. There are people that are trying to mislead them with false teaching. And there are people trying to give them just enough truth mixed with error to deceive them. This is an extremely common tactic of the devil. You look at every cult that's out there. Somewhere in that cult, it started with a kernel of truth. And they got them. They got the hook. They're hooking somebody. And then they start deceiving them and leading them astray. Timothy, you need to be aware that ministry in the last days will be difficult. And the character of many, even within inside of the church, that's going to be one of your greatest difficulties. I don't know if you counted them or not, but Paul gives 18 characteristics in verses 2 through 5 of the kind of people and the teaching that's being put on the Christian church in Timothy's day and in our day as well. We could spend a whole sermon just looking at those 18 characteristics because they're extremely descriptive when you start peeling down into them. We're not going to go through all 18, but let's take a look at just a few that stand out. The one that stood out to me almost first was the term that people are irreconcilable. What does that mean? It means that there are people that are not given to forgiveness. They're not able to forgive. They don't have the spirit of mercy that characterizes a person who has had an encounter with God. Because God is the God of mercy. And if God has saved you by grace, if he has shown you your sins, if he has then shown you your Savior, he has shown you his mercy in Jesus Christ. When that happens, one of the first things that happens is that you tend to be a merciful person. Remember, every Christian has the Holy Spirit, God himself, dwelling inside you, working from the inside out. And you begin to take on attributes of God. For some, it takes a while. It's a slow-moving train, right? For some, maybe faster. That's God's choice. Right? We shouldn't sit there and compare or anything like that. God has a plan and he's rolling it out for each individual person. And each individual person is a key cog in this giant missional redemption plan that God set forth right when we fell in the garden. You would tend to be a merciful person because of the mercy that God has shown you. And Paul characterizes these people as being like strangers to mercy. They don't even have it in them. They don't know how to forgive. They don't know how to show mercy because they've never really encountered the saving grace and mercy of Jesus Christ. We could explore each one of these, but I want to spend a little bit time on just a few of these descriptions, because there's a couple of them here for sure that we've got to talk about. Notice the first thing that God said, or that Paul says about these people, is that they will be lovers of self. Church family, if ever there was a narcissistic age, an age that was just completely self-absorbed, and an age that thought God and the world exist for our own personal benefit, it is now. The sad thing is that there are people who, in the name of Jesus Christ, are preaching a message of self-love actually in the church. They're teaching the churches that God exists for our satisfaction, for our pleasure, for our accomplishments. And we see Paul speaking, warning Timothy that there will be people proclaiming love of self in the churches. And I would submit that we see it in our own day and time today. And then he goes on, he says that they will be lovers of money. Here we are, 1,950-ish years after Paul writes these words. And where are we today? He says they'll be lovers of money. We have seen in the last decade or so an explosion of this false doctrine called the prosperity gospel. It's all over the place. It's even crept into the evangelical church. Some of the largest congregations today in America are solidly committed to this doctrine of health and wealth. It says God doesn't want you to ever be unhealthy. God doesn't want you to ever be unhappy or unwealthy. He wants you to be all of those things today. Have your best life now. If only you had enough faith, you would have everything that you want. Make no mistake that there are thousands upon thousands of people in our country, outside and inside the church in America, people in our own state, in our own county, in our own cities, that have bought into this false doctrine because they are lovers of money. But it doesn't stop there. Notice another phrase he uses. It stuck out to me. I had to do some research on this. Disobedient to parents. This is one of the phrases. So this is really a condensed list of what Paul outlined at the end of Romans chapter 1. I encourage you to jot that down in your notes. Go back and read Romans chapter 1, and this will fill in some of the blanks for you. But disobedient to parents. You might think at first that seems kind of trivial compared to all these other 17 horrific things, these horrible things that Paul piles up about the terrible circumstances of the last days. But think about it. Disobedient to parents is really revealing. It's symptomatic of a larger rejection of spiritual authority. And if there's anything in our culture, it's a rejection of proper respect for proper authority. Because if you can reject the authority of your parents, the spiritual authority that God has placed over you while you're under their roof, then you will reject the authority of everybody else in society that has also been put there divinely by God for his glory and your good. We live in a culture that says, do it your own way. Do whatever you want to do. Don't listen to authority. Resist authority. Challenge authority. Question authority. And here Paul is saying that there are some that will push that message even into the church. It's true in our day and age, I think, that there are people who say that Christianity isn't about obedience at all. You can do whatever you want to do. It's all about freedom. And then Paul goes on and he says the phrase, lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God. Does that sound familiar? And if you notice here, he bookends these 18 characteristics. The first one is what? Lover of self. And the other bookend is not a lover of God. It certainly sounds like the culture that we live in today. But again, think about it when it comes to the Christian life, life in the church. So often, even as Christ-professing churches, God has molded into our image so that he is, or we have molded God into an image where he's the greatest means to our greatest end. Our own personal happiness, our own personal satisfaction, our own pleasure. In other words, God is the best way that I can get what I want, even though what I really want is not God. And it's completely upside down from biblical Christianity, in which our end should be God. Our end should be God's glory. The thing that we want to do in this life and the life to come is to glorify and enjoy God. See, we'll risk first the kingdom and its righteousness, and we'll let God handle everything else. But the message that we hear in church today, a lot of times, teaches that God exists for our pleasure. So again, we can have our best life now. And then right after that, the next phrase right after it is holding to a form of godliness. Now, you're probably thinking, how is it that somebody can exhibit all of those 18 characteristics, right, and be godly? It's really simple. It's people acting to be religious. It's putting on a Christian facade while living just like all the world around us. They were there. These people were there in Paul's day. And isn't it amazing that they're still here around us now? If you turn on the television at any given time of the week, a lot of what you see claiming to be Christianity will fall into one of these, or maybe several of these 18 categories that Paul has listed out. Almost 2,000 years ago, Paul was already talking about this. We will live and minister in the last days. So what does this mean for us? I think, first of all, for us as Christians, we know that we need to understand what we're in the middle of. We need to know what kind of fight we're in. Today is Veterans Day, and as I prepared for this message this last week, I kept thinking about the battle waged in Europe in World War II. Once a year, I pull out my box set of Band of Brothers, and I binge watch the whole thing. It's a tradition that started years and years ago back in California with one of my Sunday school students. We would get together every year over a weekend and watch it. But I kept thinking this week about the battle in World War II in Europe and the paratroopers that were dropped in behind enemy lines before D-Day. If their commanders had said to them, now, look, you're going to get dropped behind enemy lines today. Make sure that whatever you do, just concentrate on the fact that you have a business back home and you've got a product to sell. Make sure you concentrate on that. Or worse, maybe the commander had said, look, you're going behind enemy lines, but here's the most important thing. Just have fun. Just have fun. If those men had gone into battle thinking of themselves first as businessmen, or that they wanted to be consumers of entertainment or whatever, they would have been in serious doo-doo. Now they are in danger, right? They're in serious danger just simply going in as a soldier. Going into that circumstance, but they didn't think first about who they were. They thought about what they had to do. If they were thinking about who they were first, they would have been in even greater danger than trying to face the Nazis, because they knew who they were and the circumstances that what they were getting into. They could seriously understand the gravity of the situation. This is what Paul is saying to you and I. He's saying, realize what you're getting into. Realize that you're in the middle of a fight. For about 100 years or so now, the Christian church has been told here in America that we need to run churches like a business. That we need to think about ourselves like a business. After all, we have a product, right? The gospel, and we've got customers who need the gospel. And so we need to give the gospel out like it's a product. And then there's others who will say, no, we need to be more like our culture. We need to, because the people all want to be entertained, we need to take on those aspects inside the church. After all, people have hard lives, and if we don't have the media and the entertainment culture, we're never going to be able to draw people to Christ. And here, the Apostle Paul is saying, here's how I want the church to think. You're an army. You're in the middle of a mortal conflict. This is deadly, serious stuff. People are being picked off like flies spiritually. He's warning us, telling us about the kind of attitude that we need, the seriousness that we need, the approach to have as we approach this Christian life. Yes, it's true. God wants us to be joyful. But we can never lose sight of the fact that there is a spiritual war going on. And it's a war for hearts and lives of men and women and of boys and girls. Make no mistake, this church wants you to enjoy the fullness of God's blessings. But this church also wants to do everything it can to see that you are discipled, that you are equipped to lay your life down for the gospel, and that you would be a disciple who makes disciples. This is a war. That's why we're serious about it. Not because we're fuddy-duddy sticks in the mud. I don't know if that makes sense or not. But this is dangerous stuff that we're in, and we need to be serious about it. To be clear, we are not out for military conquest. We are not out to establish some kind of theocracy in this country or our state. And we're certainly not out to oppress any unbeliever that we can find. We're involved in the grand mission of grace. And we want to bless the people around us. But it is a war. It is a fight. And we're soldiers commissioned in that fight. And then Paul tells us very point blank what he wants us to do. Verse 5 says, avoid such men as these. He just tells us straight up, and this is the application. There's only one command in all 9 verses, and this is it. There are these kinds of Christians, these kinds of people proclaiming themselves to be Christians and teachers of the Christian truth. Avoid them, he says. Have nothing to do with them. So Paul shows us the nature of people and circumstances of the last days, and then he leads us to the second point here in verses 6 and 7. He reminds us of the importance of spiritual discernment. What he does here is he goes into the tactics, and he's telling Timothy about the tactics of those who are trying to infiltrate the church. And he's telling Timothy and the Christians in Ephesus, and therefore you and me as Christians today, that we must be aware of the methods, of the tactics of these deceptive teachers. He says this, for among them are those who enter into households and captivate weak women weighed down with sins. Now, understand here, Paul is not making a demeaning remark about women here. Remember how this whole letter began. Back in chapter 1, he tells Timothy, look, Timothy, I want you to know something. I knew your grandmother, and I knew your mother, and I know that the faith that's in you was first in them. They were godly women. They were wise women. They were holy women. You've heard the truth from your grandmother and your mother. We see all throughout Scripture that Paul was a man who loved godly women. The church in Philippi started with Lydia, a godly woman, and who went on to basically manage, if you will, the first home church in Philippi. God is a man who loved strong biblical women. So Paul is not demeaning women in this passage at all. Don't let anybody contort that on you. But what's he doing then? Well, he's doing 2 things. First of all, Paul is actually telling us about a tactic that is used by false teachers. They were literally going into the homes of women who had been introduced to the faith in Christ, through the faithful preaching of teachers like Timothy and Paul and Titus. But they were actually going into their homes while their husbands were away, and they were, as Scripture says, tickling their ears with false teaching. They were trying to make disciples out of them on a false gospel. And they were trying to bring them into the fold of this false teaching. Now, what's interesting is this is actually one of the ways that true Christianity spread throughout the Greco-Roman world. Christians had the opportunity to preach the word of God to women who were at home managing the household affairs, like Lydia in Philippi. And the gospel spread throughout households this way. But the false teachers do what they always do. They figured the technique out, and they adopted it themselves. And now they were using it for evil. They were using it to sneak division into the church, in through the side door, bringing in their false teaching. The example of this that I always remember over and over again is when Stephanie and I were dating. She did a period with Campus Crusade down in Chile, right? Yeah, in Chile. She was also in Bulgaria too. So I was trying to not get those mixed up. But she, what's that? They did it in both places. So here's the tactic that the Mormons would use. They would watch the Campus Crusade folks set up a table or whatever on the student plaza or union and meet all these students, right? And some of them they get to share the gospel with, some of them they wouldn't, but, you know, they'd get to meet them. They start to develop a relationship with them. And they would say, hey, we're going to have a meeting tonight over at, you know, the student, in the student union hall or whatever, right, at, let's say, 8 o'clock, right? Oh, yeah, great, we'll be there, you know, and as soon as they would leave, literally from out of the shadows, the Mormons would come, start talking to them and say, oh, yeah, we're Christians too. Oh, yeah, yeah, we believe in Jesus. In fact, our church is called the Church of Jesus Christ of Latter-day Saints. Oh, that's great. You're going to a meeting at 8 o'clock. Hey, we're having a meeting at 7 o'clock, and we're giving you free pizza. And they would use this every single time. This is exactly the example of what I see here in this text. That they would come on the coattails of correct teaching, and then those very vulnerable people would get pulled away for this false gospel. This is exactly what, and the reason why Paul is telling us this is because this is exactly what the false teachers are doing. And Paul wants to warn this other pastor, watch out for this, Timothy. They're going to try and do this in your own church. It's a proven tactic of the enemy. But secondly, he's also telling us this for, I think, for another reason. He wants to recognize the leverage. And what I mean by this is that what the false teachers try and do to get their hook in somebody and into the lives of these people. So if you look at those first things that Paul tells us here, starting in verse 6, he warns that the false teachers are going to take advantage of a lack of spiritual discernment, a lack of biblical truth and biblical knowledge. You say, well, where does that come from? Well, look at what he calls these women. It says weak in the NAS. The word is can also be translated weak-minded. But again, don't think of it in terms of strength. Think of it in the context that their minds, their hearts, their wills have not been sufficiently formed by biblical truth. And you could say this about if there were young men in there too that were either new to the faith or had just heard the gospel recently. But their minds, their hearts haven't been formed by biblical truth. And so so they're not spiritually discerning. And it makes them easy targets. I have seen this happen over and over again right here in this church. When somebody comes to faith as a new believer, the attacks start. Because Satan knows that that person is vulnerable because they are new to the faith, they're new to reading their Bible, they're new to understanding God's word. That's why it's so important that we latch on to new believers and we help disciple them because there's an element of protection there that goes on as well. And Paul says, Timothy, look, this is the first thing that they're going to do. They're going to go after people who haven't really grasp the truth yet. The truth that you have been teaching, they haven't really got a firm grip on it yet. And they go for those. It's like the lion roaming around on the outside, right, waiting to devour. Who does the lion go after first? The small ones, the weak ones, right? The ones that might be ill. Those are the low-hanging fruit, if you will. This is the kind of fight that we're in. It's and take the word women out of this, right? Because again, we from the totality of God's word, we understand who Paul is and what his heart is here, right? So take the word woman out of it. It simply means that these are people that are unstable and not in a bad way. They don't fully sense the purpose and the direction of their life. Why would I say that? Because it says they're led on by various impulses. They're not led by a sense of principle that comes from God's word. They don't understand that the chief end of man and woman is to glorify God and enjoy him forever. No, they're led on by various impulses. Their sense of purpose and direction is not derived from the word of God. It's whatever they feel drawn to at a particular time. And Paul says this is what the false teachers go after. They're using that. Third, look at what he says. He says that they have guilty consciences, right? In other words, they've got sin in their life that they haven't dealt with. It says they're, quote, weighed down with sins. This is a person who doesn't fully understand the glory and the provision of God in Christ Jesus for the forgiveness of their sin and for the breaking of the penalty and the power of sin. So they're weighed down by their sins. Some people would say, well, they haven't forgiven themselves. That's a popular phrase or term that we hear in our culture today, even inside the church. No, these folks don't even fully understand that they have been forgiven by God before, during, and after that day. The one last thing we want to see as we finish up here in verses 8 and 9 is that the false teachers will not win. I told you that there's a bit of an encouragement here at the end, but it's simply this, that no matter how bad it gets, the false teachers will not win. False teachers are not new, folks. When Paul mentions Jannes and Jambres in verse 8, you're never going to find these names in the Old Testament. What he's referring to is the Jewish tradition that these two men were two of the leaders of the Egyptian magicians when in the book of Exodus, when the Jews were in Israel and with Moses. And these Egyptian magicians, would oppose Moses by doing this. When Moses would perform a miracle and bring in a plague, the magicians would duplicate it. So when he made all the water turn to blood and then called in for the plague of the frogs, the magicians actually duplicated this. They did the same things. And I think what the kind of side note suggestion here is that in the end days, there will be some spiritual leaders that are working with demons, that are in touch with the dark side, and because somehow they can counterfeit or duplicate the miracles of God. And millions of people are going to believe this deception. I don't think it's a coincidence that Paul, the word that Paul used in the beginning for difficult times, the only other place it's used in Scripture is when it talks about demonized individuals. You can see that one example is in Matthew 8, 28. I think certainly Scripture tells us that in the end days, in the end days, there's going to be an outbreak of demonism. And that will lead up to the return of Christ to establish his kingdom on earth. I think the greater point here is that the false teachers of Paul's day and the false teachers of today and the false teachers of the final days, they're all cut from the same cloth. They all work with the same forces. And they've been around for a long time. But verse 9 promises us they're not going to win. They're not going to be around forever. Why? Because God's going to make it very clear whose side he is on. And just as the waters parted for Moses and then drowned the entire Egyptian army, it's the same. That same hand of God is the one that saves his children, and the same hand of God that's going to come down in judgment on false teachers. So what's Paul really saying to Timothy here? Big picture. Timothy, God, the Lord Jesus Christ, is going to build his church, and the gates of hell will not prevail against it. No matter how bad it looks for you, Timothy, no matter how bad it looks for you, Christian, the Lord's church will stand. If you read through the last page of the Bible, the last page of the book of Revelation, you will see that we win. Christ wins because Christ has built his church despite all the false teachers. But from now till then, we have to recognize, church family, that we are in a war. And we need to be spiritually discerning. And that means lapping up every drop of grace that comes our way. And we need to read the word, and we need to teach the word, and we need to preach the word. Because God has given these things to us to save us, to grow us up, to give us spiritual discernment, and to stand firm. And we will, Christians, stand firm if we, and only if, we stand in Him, resting and trusting in Jesus Christ and no one else. Amen.